Good morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, if you would, and we'll read from verse 13 together. We want to continue our series of studies that have begun in chapter 8. They run through, including the first verse of chapter 11. Our topic is the abuse of liberty. One of the marks of Christianity is that God, by His saving grace, has brought us into a wonderfully free, liberated relationship with Himself. But our Christian liberty can be abused through inconsideracy of others. And this is what is on the apostles' mind. Apparently at Corinth, they had this kind of a problem. One has very well said that a man is known by the altar of which he partakes. When we were children, we were told that we were known by the friends that we have. In a spiritual sense, we are known by the altar of which we partake. And if we're going to be associated with that which is offered on idolatrous altars, we will be known as an idolater. If we are going to be associated with the Lord's Supper and Christian things and take communion from the emblems, the bread and cup that have been left by the Lord and instituted of Him, then we will be identified with Christianity and His people. The problem is being raised here in Corinth that there was an admixture, and it was confusing the testimony, beside creating some real problems. Now, eating meats that have offered to idols is not really much of a problem for us. We're not familiar with idol worship, but there are countries, faiths, religious trainings that exist even now in other lands that subscribe to the offering of sacrifices to idols, and then they feast off of those sacrifices and thus have a communion and fellowship together. Paul, in this particular portion that begins in chapter 8, has used extreme prudence. The Spirit of God has given him wisdom in developing his discussion. He begins at the starting point which all the Christians at Corinth agree upon, and that is monotheism. There is one God. Now, whether they were converted Jews or converted Gentiles, you cannot be a child of God unless they have accepted that concept of having one God. And so he begins in the first part of chapter 8 with that one grand thought, bringing all of his readers together in harmony. Then in order to embark upon this topic, the second half of chapter 8, we remind ourselves, was an appeal to be careful and concerned about the weaker brother, which would either be a very scrupulous Christian or very likely the converted Jew. And he was concerned about animals and meat that had been offered to idols and their association with these offerings. Then in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul encouraged strong believers, the converted Gentile, or the knowledgeable, well-taught believer. He encouraged him by his own example. His example was one of self-sacrifice on the behalf of others. And so the subject begins to unfold like the blossoming of a flower. Gentle introduction, we're all in a harmony, we all know that there is one God only. Then be considerate of the people that are scrupulous and concerned about your behavior. Be thoughtful about them and be willing to sacrifice. And then in order to deter carelessness, the first part of chapter 10, remember, was an effort to remind them of the dangers of being careless about our Christian walk in life and falling into a disciplined action from God. Now, in our reading, verses 13 and 14 are the link between these preceding paragraphs and development of thought and what we want to give consideration to this morning. This morning we'll finish up the topic of the abuse of liberty. Verses 13 to 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 give us the summary, the conclusion of the argument, and the abuse of liberty brings great spiritual dangers. Now they are ready, after the development of all of this teaching, the apostle feels that they are ready now to get the deeper spiritual truths and the peril that they cause themselves in the Christian church. Excuse me. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, the Christians are going to encounter many trials in verse 13. Verse 13 is a familiar and a loved verse, and it is a necessity for us, because we're giving an exposition of this book, to maybe present thoughts that are not in common with the way we usually use the verse. The public opinion or the way that the verse is used is no matter what kind of troubles you're in, don't worry about it. There's a way out because God will take care of you. But that is not what verse 13 teaches. Verse 13 says that God's people in the wilderness never came to a temptation or a trial that God did not prepare a way to handle that trial. Israel had failed. They fell in the wilderness. They faced the judgment of God. Because they had extended the trial, they indulged in things and exposed themselves to temptations, even idolatry. And so it is actually a summary warning, linking what has been said to anticipate what's going to come in the future. And he says, now God is faithful. And through the experiences of your life, God provides testing for you. And he allows trials to come into your life. And there is no such trial allowed of God that you will be over-tested, because God knows what you can tolerate, and he will, with the test or the trial, provide you that you may be able to bear the issue. The way of escape is a poor translation. Literally, it should be the issue. And so you are found that we can bear the issue of this trial. You can bear this experience by the grace of God ministered to us, and we'll be able to tolerate it, and we will not fall into idolatry. So he puts in the present continuous tense, be fleeing idolatry. You Corinthians are putting yourself in a place of temptation by hobnobbing with the idol worshippers, by associating yourself and buying from the market and proving your Christian liberty and going into the places of idol worship and eating there. You are getting too close to idolatry. That is not a test that God is going to give you strength for. You are exposing yourself to temptation. And hence, there's a peril of falling. Destroying your testimony. Negating your usefulness for God. So he urges them in a strong, clean-cut exhortation, flee, present continuous tense, literally, be fleeing. Characterize your life by avoiding anything that looks like idolatry. Now he begins, and there's four simple thoughts that we'd like to hinge all of our comments on this morning as we come to a summation of our discussion. We have in verses 15 to 18 very simple illustrations. Two simple illustrations meant to prepare the mind of the Corinthians to accept what's going to happen in verses 19 and 20, and that is some striking declaration. Then there are serious exhortations that come from this. And the argument is beginning to develop. First the illustration, then a declaration to them of truth, then exhortations that come, and he concludes at the end his fourth point, and that is with some suggestion. Lovingly, fervently presented to them. He said, beloved, flee idolatry. Now his appeal in verse 15 is using a very special word, and they'll well understand it. He says in verse 15, I speak to wise men. Judge you what I say. Remember, they boasted themselves in their wisdom. The Greek was proud of his philosophy, of his insight, of his care and his ingenuity in structuring words and concepts and ideas. And he says now, in using a very selective Greek word, I want to appeal to you who are intelligent, prudent, are careful to use your mind to make discernments in matters. He is appealing to them at a natural level in order to get across a spiritual truth. I speak to you as wise men, prudent, intelligent, discerning. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul begins his illustrations in verse 15, and he speaks of communion. He says, first, you are wise men. Now listen to what I have to say. He's going to end with a statement in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Some of us are spiritual prigs. Some of us can become spiritually proud and arrogant people. And so profoundly involved in our doctrines and in our knowledge, we think that living Christianity in the mundane, in the trivial, is beneath us. It's shallow. We want to dabble in the abstract and the theories and all the ideologies, all the theologies that man can produce, but never mind the simple thing. And Paul says that's pride and arrogance, and it's perilous. Christianity is whether we eat or drink, we do that to the Lord. I enjoy going to the ocean for rest and change, partially because it's salt water and it helps buoy up a poor swimmer like me, partially because the sunshine and the rest and can be absolute quiet and relaxation. But I don't go out into the deeps. There's profound depth to the ocean. But I spend most of my time in the shallows where the waves are, and I can swim and enjoy and relax. And when I get a little bit weary, I can put my feet down and enjoy myself that way too. But that's no change. It's still the ocean. It may be the shallow, it may be the surf, but it's still ocean. Eating and drinking is still part of our Christian life. Being concerned about other Christians is still part of our Christian life. It may not be profound service. It may not be dramatic conference speaking or wonderful missionary work, but it's still part of our Christian life. And we must never disdain any aspect of our life as being not useful to God. The whole crux of the situation is they thought that they could have religious concepts and ideals and live as they please and abuse their liberty even if it stumbled the weak or inflated the ego of the strong. Paul says, no. Whether you are eating or drinking, do it with wisdom and unto God. Every aspect of your life. The simple illustration is, it makes no difference if you're a businessman leading in an executive office of hundreds beneath you, or if you're a housewife trying to take care of one little toddler. You can still do it for God. It makes little difference if we're vacuuming rugs or preaching sermons. It makes little difference if we're giving out a tract or traveling to a foreign land. Whatever we do should be done for the Lord and done with care and with dedication. And so he has carefully integrated a remarkably careful, developed argument in order to come to this great conclusion. Use yourselves to love and serve God's people and don't stumble others. Now, in order to make this lesson clear, his summary is this. Here's a couple of simple illustrations that you all understand there at Corinth. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He draws their minds to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is going to be amplified in chapter 11, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. But he's using it here as an illustration. And the concept that he wants to put across is the fellowship that we have as God's people, that we cannot live alone. We live in association with each other. And so, he alludes now to the salutary effect of taking communion and feeding on a loaf. And what is it? It's blessing to our heart. If we genuinely go into the communion feast thinking about God, appreciating the love of our Lord Jesus, we take that cup, and it is indeed a cup of blessing. It's a blessing to us to be reminded of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. At Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus laid down his life, and it's a tremendous blessing to my soul that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's a cup of blessing. And in turn, we bless it. We thank God for it. We're appreciative of it. But from that one cup, it is shared amongst all the Christians there at Corinth. And there is communion. There is unity. There is oneness. And they're in fellowship with God and appreciation of God. And the loaf. Do we not take one loaf and we break the one loaf and make that one loaf available? And is it shared amongst all the believers there at Corinth and the Corinthian believers? Not merely those that are wise, but any one of them understood that it was a token of fellowship and communion. And this blessed experience of saying, I have accepted Christ as my Savior. He is my own. That is a token of this oneness that exists amongst God's people. Now, anyone who is a careful reader has noted that the communion feast begins with the loaf and has the cup second. Here, the cup is mentioned first, and there's a number of reasons that might be behind this. One, the cup is the most significant emblem in the pagan feasts, and he might be, in his mind, preparing them for what's going to come in the rest of his argument. But I prefer to think that there's a distinction here being made. The cup is that which we come into the value of first. Historically, the loaf was provided. The body was provided for our Lord Jesus, and then he died. There was the loaf and the cup. And historically, the Lord Jesus came by bread and by the shedding of his blood. That's why the feast on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper, that communion feast instituted by the Lord, practiced by the church on the first day of the week, that's why that feast is in that order. First the bread, and then the cup. But here, we individually come into the value of it, first by the sense of the death of Christ. We value first the cup, and his shed blood, and the forgiveness of sins, and then we begin to see the profound truth of the body that was provided. His deity, his incarnation, the richness of his character and his life. But one distinctive thing is happening. We're talking about the Lord's table in chapter 10. In chapter 11, it is the Lord's Supper. And it's merely coincidental that the Lord's Supper is put upon a table. It might just as well be put upon the top of a piano or on the floor, and we would never call it the Lord's piano or the Lord's floor. It just happens that it's served on a table, and so we've misunderstood the words and interchanged them. But in chapter 10, he's talking about the table of the Lord, a provision that God's people have. They come and sit at the table of the Lord. And when we're in fellowship with God and are believers, we feed always at the table of the Lord. Malachi chapter 1, that's what the priest complained about. They ate of the offerings, which were contemptible, and they were irritated with it. The offerings were not being brought in financially. The people were not supporting them. And their complaint was the table of the Lord is contemptible. And so we have a clear picture that the word table here is a metonymy. It's a word used in the place of another. For example, if a group of businessmen are being led, we'll say, in a discussion, and the man who might be rather athletic himself, he said, all right, come on, men, let's get into the game. What's he doing? He's using the word game for the thrust of their business, but he's meaning to convey a thought. And so that's a metonymy. He's using the word to replace something else to give a figure of speech, a thought. That's what Paul is doing. He says, you're at the table of the Lord. You pull up at your conversion and sit down at a table that's provided with forgiveness, richness, prayer, communion, fellowship. You have this together and you evidence it by taking communion. That's a simple, evident illustration. He's trying to show the oneness of each of us in the body of Christ. And he deduces this in verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body, for you're all partakers of that one bread. In the Lord's Supper, the loaf speaks of the Lord's body. At the Lord's table, the loaf speaks of all of us. So they're not interchangeable. They're two distinct things. And here he's trying to let them know or remind them of this blessed participation that they have. We break this bread. Nobody serves it. It's one loaf, and each individual breaks off a piece and eats it. Why? And they're showing that they're in fellowship with all the others who are doing the same thing. Now he says, that's not very much different than Israel. They had an offering, remember, and they were in association with an altar. And they would bring an animal sacrifice, lay their hand upon the animal, and the rule is given in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 8, how they would confess their sin and bring this animal, and the priest would offer it, and they would feed on it, the priest would feed on it, and Scripture carefully accounts that even God considered it the bread of God by consuming that fragrant sacrifice. They were all in fellowship. The picture's there. Simple illustration. Now he's building to make a declaration. And this is what we mustn't oversee. What say I then, that the idol is anything in verse 19? Or that which is offered to sacrifices, to idols, is that anything? He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not putting the emphasis on the idol or the sacrifice. But I want you to realize, just as when you take the communion cup, that cup of blessing, you are in fellowship with God and Christ and each other. And just as you take that communion loaf, you're in fellowship with God and Christ and each other. Just as the priest fed upon that offering and the Jewish offerer fed upon it, and you are in fellowship with the altar, now, when you eat the meat that's been offered to an idol, you are in fellowship with that idol. Not that the idol is anything, but, verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that any of you born-again Christians at Corinth or Houston should have fellowship with demons. For the Greek, they honored Apollos, Zeus, Jupiter, Venus. They're nothing. The idol is nothing. And the meat that's offered to them is nothing. They're not even real persons. But behind that corrupt mythology is demonic power that was designed by Satan to seduce the minds of intelligent beings, to occupy them with the spirit world, to give Satan a hook into their life and conscience, to drag them down and debase them and keep them in benighted spiritual darkness. And he said, will you Christians go and eat that sacrifice that was offered to a demon? Now, it is not as though that every idol has a particular demon behind it. And that we don't say just by surmising. That would be ill-advised. But the very Greek text does not use the article before the word demon. They offer it to demons, and there's no article there, meaning demons in general, the sphere and the realm of spiritism. And that's the hazard and the danger, that we do not realize that concealed behind pagan, unchristian religions, there is the dark powers of Satan, carefully designed in order to seduce your mind, to occupy you with the religion, with the emblem, with the symbols, with the pleasures here on earth, and blind you to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Where the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a shame or an embarrassment or disgrace to you, it's the way that God has chosen to save your eternal soul. And he could not shed that blood and provide a cup of blessing without having a physical body. So the Son of God became incarnate, experienced humanity to go through the article of death to bring us into a unity and a cohesion. He died to save your soul and your whole person from the wicked darkness of this world. The Corinthians did not understand it, and neither do most of we. Understand it. We'll dabble with anything that Satan provides. The religions of the world, the astrology, the occult. We amuse ourselves in various sundry things that divert our attention and our interests away from Jesus Christ and glorifying him. Many, many would be gladly involved in massive, great religious organizations and take communion and fellowship from people who are not believers, whose souls are lost, never hearing the truth, but pleased because they're religious. And Satan has us exactly where he wants us. Duped. And this is why the strong urgency, why the apostle will spend chapters 8, chapter 9, and all of chapter 10 to bring illumination to the mind. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you in fellowship with demons. What concord have Christ with Belial, light with darkness, right with wrong? We cannot bring them together. The call of God is be separate. Come out from among them. Give them a clear, striking, forceful picture of dedication to God, and then the poor, darkened world will have something to which to tether their soul. Someone to whom they can anchor their heart in life and find deliverance from sin. And so the invitation, tenderly but pressingly, is presented. Do you know Christ, the one who had a body prepared that shed his blood to bring you into fellowship and communion with God? And when we do take those communion emblems as born-again believers, are we mindful of being in fellowship with God? Do we dare then venture off and have fellowship with demons? Thoroughly inconsistent. So much so, he makes these exhortations in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. The Apostle Paul, writing to his beloved fellow laborer in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first four verses, he reminds him that at the very latter times there's going to be a terrible corruption of the world. And in those latter times, perilous times, difficult, problemous times for God's people, there will be doctrines of demons. And what will they teach? You should abstain from certain foods, you cannot marry, you will do certain things, and God says to Timothy, oh, remember, Timothy, you don't want to have any part of that. You sanctify that food by giving thanks to God for its provision, and remember the integrity of your calling. You see, whether we eat or drink, we can do it to the glory of God. We can do it with a sense of thankfulness to God, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we can take of the bounty that God has provided for his children and eat and feed upon it, not for gluttony, but for the sustaining of life, with a sense of real thankfulness to God. But we can abuse that and eat and drink things that are a stumbling block to others and go places and be in participation with habits that are a stumbling block to others. And what do we cause? We cause our brothers who are weak to fall into idolatry. Perilous thing. He couldn't say that in chapter 8. That weak Christian, thus seeing, well, if Mr. So-and-so can do that and he can eat that meat, I can too, but I don't know, that's an idol. That idol may be something. And so they fall, and by associating themselves and eating that meat, as far as their conscience is concerned, they've become an idol worshiper. They did not understand grace and liberty, and they have stumbled, and we've made them an idoler. Idol worshiper. They have fallen into idolatry. They have tempted God above what God's test is, and there's no way for them to escape. That's the peril. It's a terrible thing that we might do such to God's people. This is Paul's reasoning. So are you going to provoke God to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So with those little exhortations, he now wants to give a little overall picture, and he comes back to very simple, elementary things. All things are lawful for me, in verse 23. 23 to 33 now are his suggestions. And these suggestions come in a very simple form. He reaffirms the principle of liberty in verses 23 and 4. He says, now, I'm not going to oppose laws and rules and regulations. All things are lawful. But there are two provisos that every child of God should think about. One, is it expedient? Two, is it edifying? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That is profitable, helpful to achieve an end. And all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Surely you can go to the market and eat that meat, but if it stumbles somebody else, then don't do it. It's not edifying. Is it profitable? Am I strengthening the body of Christ by pursuing this habit or that social practice or this business attitude or this manner of life or way of dressing? Is it really profitable and helpful? Do I stumble others? Then narrow myself. Why? Because we love God's people. And after all, they're the same people with whom I have eaten the same bread and drunken the same cup and am in fellowship with them. Let me illustrate, says Paul. He uses two, One, to eat meat in your own home, and that's in verses 25 and 6, and then verses 27 to 30 is to eat meat in a heathen home. If you eat meat in your own home, whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question. If you go to the market, you just buy that meat and eat it. Don't say, was this meat offered to idols? No, don't be worried about it, because you know that the idol is nothing and the meat is nothing in particular. But when it's bought in the marketplace, it's just meat to be purchased. You buy that meat and go home and eat it, and that's fine. Ask no question for conscience sake. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. And everything that God has provided for you, just enjoy that. But the other illustration or application, if any man of them that believe not bid you to a feast, here is a heathen man and he's invited you to his home. And if you're disposed to go, you see, you don't have to go under these circumstances, but if you're disposed to go and fellowship with those heathen people, the unbeliever, that person, whoever their practice is, whatever is set before you, eat, don't asking any questions. You sit down at the meal and meet that meat or whatever it is, and you enjoy it. But if your host in verse 28 says, this was offered unto an idol, then you know that he has a conscience and that he is trying to see what your attitude toward the idol is. So then be enlightened. If somebody provides something for you and says, you know, a lot of Christians don't eat this, then you know what you should do. A lot of Christians don't do this type of thing or go here or wear this to say, and you know, attitude should be cultivated for conscience. Not because you think it's wrong to eat or drink or go and do. You have understood the liberty. You're saved by the grace of God. But it requires discernment. Because you're in fellowship with those other Christians. And if they are trying to create an aura of conscience or guilt or imply that there's something wrong in whatever's being served, then you be sure you abstain from it. For conscience sake, not your own in verse 29, but for the other person, for the Christian or for that heathen person. So they have a clear picture that you are not associated with their idol. Because why should your grace be ill spoken of? Why should the favor that God has brought you, why should the very good things of God be spoken so ill of because we want to abuse them and stumble others? Wherefore? Eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make it your purpose that your life is going to be one that shall be lived in a way that none will be able to point you as a stumbling block, but rather that you at Corinth will there be able to live together and prove that you do sit at the table of the Lord. That you do and find satisfaction in the things that God has provided for you. Spiritual things, eternal things. And allow our pathway to be circumspect. Is it unimportant? Why out of 15 chapters would he give 3 chapters completely and fully over to this topic with many varied applications and illustrations? He wants us to realize that when we take our hand out and take of the communion bread and cup, we are saying we are in fellowship in principle and life and way of life with each other. And we mustn't break that warmth, that love, that family care and support for a simple thing like a privilege of eating certain kind of meat or drinking certain kind of beverage or doing certain things. Spiritual things are far more important. Don't give any offense to the Jews or to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. There's only 2 kind of people in the world prior to the coming of Christ. There were Gentile masses and Israel, the Jew. And now there's a 3rd society. It's made up of the Jew and the Gentile, and that is the Church of God. Born-again believers who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. They evidence it by their baptism and their breaking with their past and their open identity becoming followers of Him. And then another symbol that is added for them, they practice the taking of bread and cup as a reminder of that great blessing that is ours and the fellowship that we have together. Just don't do anything to offend and stumble either the Jew or the Gentile, and certainly not the church. Be a follower of me. Paul says, I have lived my life sacrificially for the blessing and benefit of others. Very simple presentation, but a very important one apparently. Gave illustration. Simple, then made his declarations as to these spiritual unseen truths that are behind the religious world. Then some exhortations regarding it. Don't try to get around it. You belong to God. Live for Him. Then some simple practical suggestions. Beloved of God, live your life for God's people, for the honor of God, and don't do anything to stumble the body of Christ. May God give us a heart not to abuse the liberty, not to teach legalism, but not to abuse liberty, to love and care for each other.